Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 11. Before we begin, before we read today's text and study God's word, we're going to spend a few moments just in prayer for those who are sick among us. Take a look around. It's many of the members here. So we're going to spend some time in prayer for them. For many of us, it's our children who are sick, and so the parents are having to stay home. So we're going to spend a few moments in prayer for them, and then we'll ask God to bless our time together. So join with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning and the mercies that are new with it. We thank you, Lord, that those of us who are healthy are able to gather to help one another, to consider with one another the excellencies of Christ and the depth and richness of your word. Lord, we acknowledge that there are those who cannot be here because of sickness and illness. And we want to spend time this morning praying for each one of them. Some illness may be different than some of the others. Some it may be simply fatigue. Some it could be a virus or some flu. Others could be battling something greater. But Lord, we want to pray for them now and ask that you be with them and comfort them and encourage them and even bring to their memory your word. And though they are unable to gather with the rest of the body, they would feel comforted and know that the rest of the body here is praying for them. And that in your time and in your way, you would heal them. Allow the medicine that they take to work effectively and quickly. Allow the rest that they get to begin to preserve the body and to bring it back to health. We pray, Lord, for the Purdue's and the children that are sick, that that would not continue to spread in such a large family, Lord, but that you would give grace and recovery. Pray for my own family, for my daughter who's battling a fever. We pray for Sharon and for Henry, who are battling the same. Lord, we pray for Lynn and Cindy, who are also beset with sickness. We pray for many of our friends and our families who are going through a difficult time physically, emotionally. God, would you draw yourself near to them, encourage them to pick up the word or open their phone and search the Psalms to hear from you, God? And would you draw near to them, comfort them, encourage them? Father, we thank you for every good gift that comes from above. And we thank you for our health, and we pray for those who do not presently have it. Only you can do this in your own way, in your own time. We pray and ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. We're going to read through verse 3 of chapter 6. This is God's word. Oh, I should be on the right page. Here we go. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Pray with me again. Father, this is your word. By your spirit, illuminate our minds. Help us to understand it and to apply it. Again, we pray in the name of your precious and holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, those of us who have children or know anyone who has children or has not lived under a rock at all their entire life knows that when a baby is born, they can only eat and consume one thing. That one thing being milk. I was present at both of the delivery of my daughter and my son. And it was in the course of maybe 15 minutes before both of them were latched on to my wife, feeding and receiving the nourishment that every child needs. Babies eat milk. That's sort of a fact of life that everyone, especially moms, understand. However, men eat meat. Men eat meat. They eat steak, especially a nice ribeye or T-bone, grilled, maybe medium, medium rare, seasoned, flamed, a little green beans on the side. I can't sit my three-week-old son in front of a steak, no matter how cooked or how seasoned or how garnished. His body cannot handle food the way my body can. I have teeth. I have a gut. I'm ready to ingest a steak. My son could not. Babies eat milk. Men eat meat. This is the fact of life. We grow, and one day, sometimes very soon, if you have a son, you begin to realize that they also begin to eat more and more solid food. It begins with the little dissolvable crackers that you give the children that they sort of chew and drool on. And then it kind of progresses to maybe something a little more substantial, maybe some porridge or oatmeal. And eventually you're providing them a piece of your own meal at the dinner table. You're putting your chicken and your broccoli on their plates, and they're beginning to eat with you. This happens in a matter of year, 2 years, in the case of Theo's age, 6 months before you're taking on a chicken bone. The thing is, we progress as we get older, naturally. Our bodies make it so that we can begin to eat more and more solid food. We can't live only on milk. Babies eat milk. Men eat meat. Let me switch from a food analogy to a summertime activity. Babies or kids wade in the kiddie pool, in the shallow end. I went to Williamsburg this past summer, and there was a nice big pool, and then there was a small little 5x10 area that the kids could splash around in. Where do you think I spent the most of my time having a one-year-old and a three-year-old? In the baby pool. Now, if I stood up, it probably went to the bottom of my kneecap. But Shepherd, he couldn't stand up by himself without it reaching the bottom of his chin. Tinley, she can't swim, and even if she has floaties on, she's still a little shy about it. So we spent the remainder of our time mostly in the kiddie pool. If I were to pick my son up and throw him off into the deep end, regardless of the myth of whether babies can actually float or not, he would not be able to swim. He would need to be rescued. I remember a time when I was maybe 7 or 8. I was late to the whole swimming thing, and I spent most of my adolescence growing up in daycare, in a place called KinderCare. And while my parents worked. And every summer, they would have a routine once a week, go to the pool. And I would swim and play. And I would mainly stay with my friends in the shallow end. But I start getting worked up and said, I'm going to eye on that diving board for a while. And I'm going to go jump into the deep end. So I walk up, strut my stuff, get on the diving board. And I jump. And I immediately regretted it. Now, I could swim well enough, but something about jumping into the deep end scared me. And I forgot everything I knew about how to swim, about how to float, what I was doing. I started splashing around like this. And next thing I know, I'm being pulled out of the water by the lifeguard and then shunned back to the kiddie pool, not to play with any of my friends. I wasn't ready for the deep end. Kids, they wade in the kiddie pool until they're ready, until they've got the strength to keep themselves afloat, to tread water, until they've got the right sort of know-how about how to swim, how to dive. But adults, having learned that, are free to jump into the deep end. They're free to go to the highest of the diving boards. This is simply, again, a fact of life. When we're small, we are unable to do much of what adults can do. And we spend most of our young lives wishing we would get to that point where we can be like the adults. When instead we need to be focusing on growing If I teach my kids how to swim, one day they can wade into the deep end and not make a fool of themselves like their father. Babies eat milk, men eat meat, kids stay in the kiddie pool, adults swim in the deep end. We recognize this as the way things progress. There must always be growth. And if there's not growth, if there's not progress, then we have to acknowledge that something is missing, right? If I fail to reach a height of over 3 foot, we must acknowledge that there's something biologically wrong with me. If I don't produce all of my teeth, there's something going on in my body that's messed up. No, we must grow. Now, all of us will grow at different heights, at different lengths, at different times, but we all are making progress as we grow. But not all growth will be linear. Not all of us grow at the same time or in the same way or even at the same pace, but grow we must. And grow we do. Biologically, we don't have to teach ourselves to grow. This is a response of what we eat and consume as we're nourished and we feed ourselves, we grow larger. Spiritually, however, it's not that simple. We can't simply just sit back and consume and expect to grow at any normal pace. Hebrews teaches us that if we are to grow beyond being babes or infants in the faith, we must work and strive towards holiness. And not just on our own, but together. So our text gives two main ideas then about what maturity will look like. That's the word the author uses, maturity. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. This idea of maturity is growth in holiness, growth in righteousness, growth in obedience, growth in knowledge, sort of the holistic, full-orbed approach to the gospel. We'll call this gospel growth. This is the point that the author wants us to make, that if we want to progress beyond simply the elementary doctrines of Christ, we'll talk about in a minute, then we have to work. We must go on. We just press toward these things. So this is the first main idea, that maturity then, maturity depends on faith. It depends on faith, and it deepens that faith. It promotes godliness, and it guards against the danger of drift. That's what maturity does. As we progress spiritually, we deepen our faith, we promote godliness, and we help guard ourselves against the danger of drift. If you remember earlier in the chapters of the book of Hebrews, the author's warning against the neglect and the drifting away from the faith that comes with inattention to the gospel. Therefore, maturity looks like an attention to the gospel. And if you take a step back and you look at our passage this morning, seven marks of maturity approach themselves. Seven marks of maturity. I want to look at each one. Consider the first in verse 11 of chapter 5. The first mark of maturity we see is that the mature Christian possesses a fuller consideration of the beauty of sound doctrine and of the person of Jesus. A mature Christian possesses a fuller consideration of the beauty of sound doctrine and the person of Jesus. Listen to what he says. It's almost an indictment against his readers. He says, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, what is he talking about? What is this that he has much to say? Well, just up a few verses, he began to introduce this idea that Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he wants to say more about the high priestly office of Jesus and more about how Melchizedek shadows or foreshadows this person, Jesus, who is to us our high priest. But he runs into a wall, and that wall is the understanding of his readers. And this isn't an intellectual problem. He's not calling his readers stupid. He's saying you have become lazy or dull of hearing. You have become content with what you know and are no longer able to progress beyond this basic understanding of who Jesus is. I want to go deeper with you. I want to go into the nitty-gritty of Jesus' ministry towards you, but I can't because you've not let me and your dullness of hearing. I could explain it to you, but it would be difficult. Have you ever tried to explain a great truth to a child? Maybe you've experienced this. My daughter is entering into the why phase. And everything is why? Why that? Why this? And eventually you come to an irreducible minimum where I don't know how to answer the question anymore. And so I can kind of cheat and say, well, it's just the way it is. Or I can try and get creative. But eventually you just don't know how to explain a why question to a three-year-old, particularly if it's complex. Well, here the author is running the same sort of issue. I want to explain and go deeper how Jesus is for us our high priest, but I can't. The words, the language, the imagery, we're going to go right over your head. He wants them to be mature. Therefore, they should possess this fuller consideration of sound doctrine. When you begin to become mature, you see more beautifully and more holistically the doctrines of the Bible that teach you to look at Jesus as worthy. You take, for instance, the doctrine at hand, the high priestly office of Jesus. When we progress in maturity, we begin to see not just that he is a high priest or better than simply Aaron, but that his ministry to us is vital to our salvation. His intercession for us helps us in our weaknesses. And we cannot move beyond sort of this elementary understanding of it until we grow in maturity. So a mature person is marked by a fuller consideration of the beauty of sound doctrine. His readers seem to not be. That's the first mark of maturity. The second here in verse 12 is that a mature Christian ought to be able to teach less mature Christians. Verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." This oracles of God is it's all of God's word and teaching contained in both the Old and the New Testament, the Old Testament and the Gospels of Jesus. He says, you've known this stuff, but you need to get a re-examination of the basics. Because you should be teaching others by now, but I have to rehearse the same things over to you. A mark of a faithful, mature Christian is one who teaches others. All of us in this room are in a position to teach another brother or sister. Parents, if you have children, God has given you little students. Husbands and wives, God has given you peers to study and to learn. And sometimes it's not just a teacher to teach a student, but sometimes you need a fellow student to bring along another student and a helpful understanding of a complex or difficult issue. We're all in a position to help one another, to teach one another. Seasoned and veteran Christians, are there baby Christians you can come alongside of and teach these basic oracles of God? Or do you yourselves need to be taught them again? If the latter is you, then you share the same indictment of these readers. You ought to be teaching others. Instead, you have to be taught yourselves. But a mature Christian has moved beyond these elementary doctrines, not forsaken them, but built upon them, and is able now to deliver and teach those to other Christians. Christian, as you move towards maturity, consider how the teaching and the sharing of the gospel and the oracles of God fit into your progress. Women, older women are to teach younger women. Older men are to teach younger men. We are to seek one another out and give ourselves to each other for the sake of the gospel. So the first mark of a mature Christian is a fuller consideration of sound doctrine of the person of Jesus. The second was one who is able to teach. Not to be confused with the elder qualification of able to teach, but a giving of oneself to bring each other up together. Third, then, we see a mark of maturity is a righteous application of the word of God. Look at verse 13. A righteous application, or applying that word to you in a righteous way. Verse 13, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." Unskilled in the word of righteousness. If you are on milk, if you are still immature in your faith, in your understanding of the oracles of God, how can you be expected to rightly pursue righteousness if you cannot wield the sword of faith? Righteousness does not come by default. It is not a place into which we coast, but something we fight for and achieve with the Word of God. But everyone who lives on milk, everyone who is content to remain attached to milk, will be unskilled in the word of righteousness since they are a child. But a mature person takes the word of God and applies it to his life for the producing of righteous works. Not in order to gain favor or merit before God, but in humble obedience. We see just earlier in verse 7 that Jesus offered himself and learned obedience through his suffering. So we too learn obedience and submission of our wills to God. And we work to righteously apply his word to our lives. That's a mark of maturity. A righteous application of the word of God. If you go to verse 14, you see another mark. A mark of discernment. And a mark of diligence. But solid food is for the mature. So now he's talking positively. For the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. There's a training. Paul will go on to talk about a submitting of his body to righteousness. An athlete trains himself, and so we too must train ourselves. We train ourselves in the power of discernment. What is discernment? Well, it's the ability to see the distinction between one thing and another rightly in scope of God's word. How do we train ourselves in discernment? Well, we have to understand his word. His word is the lens by which we make these discernments. But simply, it's through practice. In verse 14a, through diligence. Constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So the two other marks of a mature Christian is one of discernment and one of diligence. To righteously apply God's word and to seek out how his word is to guide us in everyday life. A discernment and a diligence. That's 4 and 5. And then 6, mark of maturity, a faithfulness with the knowledge of God's truth. There's a faithfulness with the knowledge of God's truth. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go into maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. What's he talking about here? Well, this is sort of the foundations of the faith. This is who Jesus is called to make us. This foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, that's belief in the gospel, of instruction about washing and laying on the hands, that's our sanctification, our growth. And this resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, is the hope we have in Jesus. When we understand these basic doctrines and we build upon them, we become faithful to God's word. We're not stuck in this rut. We're faithful with the knowledge of God's truth. We continue to press on to maturity, armed with these foundational truths. So a mature Christian is marked with a faithfulness to know and apply God's truth. And lastly, he is moved and compelled by God. Look at verse 3. The author is quick to remind us that we will do if God permits. It is the permission of God, it is the granting of God, the compelling of God that brings us into maturity. I love that the author here of Hebrews regularly puts into tension our responsibility and action with the ultimate goal of God to produce in us what he desires. He doesn't try to always resolve that tension either, does he? He simply says, Christian, hold fast, do not drift, do not neglect, hold fast to your confidence, but we will do this if God permits. So the author is quick to remind us that it is God's will and working in us that will produce this maturity. And so we need simply to have this heart of submission and humility as we see in Jesus, as he demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read about in chapter 7, or verses 7, 8, and 9. And God produces in us this maturity. So we see marks of maturity that compel us to love and serve God. Let me ask you then a question. If maturity then is the absence of all of those things, it's the absence of a consideration of doctrine, an absence of teaching one another, an absence of the righteous application of God's word, if it's the absence of all of these things, then consider where their effects then are presently at work in your own life. Consider where the effects of the absence of these marks of maturity are presently at work in your own life. Consider your own personal devotion. Do you consider the Word of God? Do you work to apply it righteously to your life? Are you training yourself in discernment and diligence? Is there an attempt to be faithful with what God has given you in His Word? What about in your home and in your family? Maturity means, husbands, that you work to lead your wife and your family with the Word, to wash her in the water of the Word, to train and raise up your children in the way they should go. Mothers, it means regularly working and honoring your husband. It means caring for and loving your children. It means modeling for them the love and submission the church must display to Jesus and your own family. It means pouring yourself out for the sake of others. What about work and relationships? Is the absence of these marks of maturity affecting your own relationships, your friendships, your work? Is there a diligence that lacks in your work relationships? Do you make decisions at work that are contrary to decisions you would make and other relationships that are centered around the gospel? What about in your community and in your neighbors and around Fredericksburg? Is there an absence of maturity that defines your relationships there? Friends, we cannot be so naive to think that if we are absent in these marks of maturity in little areas, that they will not grow into be absence of marks of maturity in other areas. Ultimately, we'll learn that there is an imminent danger of immaturity, of a contentedness to remain like a baby or an immature Christian, even though we claim to have been one for 5, 10, 15 years. There's an imminent danger of immaturity. Let me give you three. That an immature Christian is in a precarious position of vulnerability. There's three vulnerabilities of an immature Christian. One, there's a vulnerability to false doctrine. If you are not armed with the Word of God, you are vulnerable to believe false doctrine, to believe false things. You will be led astray. Every time your ear is tickled, you will go and believe it. Every time you see someone who seems to pique your fancy, you will follow them because you have no real anchor in the truth. You'll be led astray by false doctrine, by the world's cunning. So there's a vulnerability to false structure. There's a vulnerability to the world's deception. Everything the world deems valuable and attractive is what you will deem valuable and attractive because you are not mature enough in the Word to see that God places values on things that the world devalues. This is why Paul will say that everyone who is perishing considers the cross of Christ to be foolish. It's a pungent aroma to them, not one that's pleasing. The world hates godly wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We preach Christ and Christ crucified, but the world considers foolish what God deems wise. Therefore, we can be led astray if we're immature in our faith, if our roots do not go deep enough to worldly deception. And we are deceived by many things, by the music we listen to, by the movies and the TV shows we watch, by the conversations we take part of. Friends, the world conspires against you. It leads you to false doctrine. It deceives you into sin. And lastly, we're vulnerable to Satan's schemes. We're vulnerable to the attack of Satan himself. Would he not then delight in the tearing down of every belief of a child of God? To turn that woman or that man away from its confidence and hope in Jesus? Into the shaky confidence the world may offer. We should not be so ignorant to assume that there is not a target on each one of our backs that Satan attempts to destroy us. He seeks to kill and destroy, to mock and to bring down everything that the gospel hopes to build up in us. Friends, you are in imminent danger if you are immature in Christ. Of these three things. I'm going to share two passages of Scripture elsewhere in the New Testament about what maturity may look like. Let me read first from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He's teaching about the church, and he says, he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So Paul is talking about the maturity of a Christian, looking like one who is not tossed to and fro by the world, by every wind of doctrine or human cunning, one who is growing up in love towards one another. Ultimately, he's talking about unity. So a church marked by mature Christians, it should be a church marked by unity and love, one that works together as the body of Christ. He says elsewhere in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, he says, "So, for the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In light, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul says, Christian, you are to have been delivered from this darkness, this domain of darkness, into the kingdom of light. You are a child of God, and therefore, you must continue to be filled with the knowledge of His will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, a manner of walking worthy of the Lord, the gospel you've been called to, fully pleasing to Him. This is a demonstration of life laid down before Christ, honoring God in our walking. He says, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. These are all marks of maturity. One who has been removed from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. So friends, Christian, there is an obligation, if you are a believer, if this describes you being removed from darkness into light, to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. We won't be perfect, not this side of heaven anyway, and we'll fail and we'll sin time and time again. And yet our obligation is to honor Jesus by learning more about Him, by submitting our lives to Him, by growing in righteousness and understanding. So first main idea then is that mature Christians must strive and deepen their faith. There's a second main idea we'll study then in the last of chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, that mature Christians must possess a full-orbed understanding of the ground and implications of the gospel. A mature Christian must possess a full-orbed or robust understanding of the ground and implications of the gospel. Look in verses 1 again of chapter 6. He says, "Let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation, but want to build on top of it." Ask any construction worker how many times you ought to lay a foundation, and he will tell you what? Once. Now, you don't ever live outside of a foundation. Your house is built on it, and you live in the house. So he's not suggesting you walk away from the elementary truths of the gospel, but rather you build the foundation and let it be for you the bedrock of your faith, and then grow on it. And he describes what this foundation looks like, upon which we're to build. We can kind of categorize this in three categories, each of the two that he represents, of faith and repentance, instructions about washing and laying on of hands, and then of the resurrection and eternal judgment. If you take a look at it in one way, you kind of see that he's talking about the gospel as it pertains to the past, present, and future. What we have experienced in our conversion, how we are to grow now in our life of Christ, and what we are to look to for our future. He says of faith and repentance in verse 1, this idea of regeneration. He says it's a repentance of dead works and faith towards God. Again, this faith provided to us by God himself. Faith and repentance teaches us about the regenerative work of the gospel in our lives. He's bringing in this idea of election and our calling and our justification by faith. And he says, you are regenerated. You've been converted. You've been made alive, Peter will say, to Christ. And so you must not lay again this foundation of being converted over and over again. That's not how the gospel works. You received it by faith. When you were converted, Christian, when you believed it, you begin to lay that foundation once and for all. Now build upon it. And then he moves on, not just of faith and repentance, but of instruction about washing and laying on of hands, this idea in verse 2, first part of 2. And he's asking us about this idea of sanctification, about how we learn and progress beyond just our maturity and our conversion, but in our own lives, the things we instruct ourselves with and about which we are instructing others. This idea of growing in the knowledge of what is acceptable and right. No longer do we purify ourselves through ritual and blood sacrifices, but because of who Jesus is, our ritual purification happened on the cross. And therefore, we move beyond this idea that we need to go to a temple and sacrifice. We come to Jesus as our sacrifice. Our baptisms, our growth, our confessions, that's how we understand we are cleansed. Because we are professing the truth that Jesus cleanses us. And then he tells us where our hope lies, in glorification. Look at verse 2 again. In glorification, on the resurrection and the eternal judgment. This idea that one day we will be with God and Jesus in eternity, in the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth. So our hope is to be future-oriented, heaven-oriented. And notice that these three foundational categories highlight the perspective grid of a new Christian's worldview. It's the grid that makes up the Christian's worldview. From a real belief in the gospel, to a real change in response to the gospel, toward a real promise of the gospel. It's belief when we're converted, to a change in our lives as a response to the gospel, towards a real promise of the gospel that we will be with Jesus forever in heaven. This sort of grounded perspective focuses our hearts and our minds on heaven, the eternal judgment, while calling us to live in obedience to the present work of gospel today. This is what the gospel is meant to do. When we ground ourselves in the work and the implications of the gospel, we see this holistic view by which we are to work in and live in and act in every day. This idea that we have been regenerated, that our life is being made new day by day by the work of the Spirit, and that we look to the future of a glorious inheritance. That's the shape that our lives take, and every decision we make is influenced by that foundation, and we build upon it. We never walk outside of it, but we build upon it. So we build upon the foundation toward a greater joy. All of the upward mobility of the Christian life, the knowledge of Jesus, is to be grounded in the truths of that foundation. You walk away from the truth of regeneration, that God provided you the faith you needed to believe the gospel, that he worked in you new life and gave you a new heart. You walk away from that truth. You walk away from the fact that the Spirit is working in you, that God, both the will and the work, is bringing about the work of his hand, that Jesus will bring you by the merit of his own blood into fellowship with God. You walk away from the truth of that, then you've walked away from the very essence of the gospel. And no matter what you try to build on that foundation, it will fail. This foundation, this gospel, informs and it gives rise to and it sets boundaries on everything else we come to believe and practice as Christians pursuing maturity. The foundation is the boundary of our faith. We build on it, not outside of it. We believe it. We live in it. We must therefore work to allow the reality of our regeneration, the ongoing sanctification of our lives, and the future promise of our glorification to guide us and to inform the trajectory of our lives. If the gospel doesn't inform it, then what does? Our own hearts, the world, the lies of the devil. But the gospel must be this. I hear you, Bobby. How is this even possible? How can I do this? I hear you. I wanna do that, but how is it done? Well, friends, there's no fancy formula for this. It's just consistency. You need genuine faith, diligent study, prayerful meditation in a communal context. You live out habitually the practices and the foundation of the gospel, you will grow. You must be first converted. You must believe. You must have a hope in Jesus as the Son of God, as your high priest, as the propitiation for your sins that moves you into a diligent study of his word, seeking him daily, looking to him for the sustainer and the comforter and your hope. You must meditate, consider him, and you must do this with other brothers and sisters in community. This is how the gospel works in our lives. This is what the Christian life is all about. There's no special book we read outside of Scripture. There's no special chant we say. There's nothing we can do except come to his word, study it, believe it, and live it out in community with one another. That's the gospel at work, friends. And that's how we grow. Take one of those elements away, and you'll be stuck in a rut. You may be the most diligent studier of Scripture, but if you never come and be a part of a community that wants to witness to one another and grow in faith together, you will live in isolation and you will fail to grow. You certainly will not change the world for the sake of the gospel, not without a community behind you. You take away the genuine of your faith, the true conversion, but you're still a studier of the gospel. You're still a Bible knowledge person. You're still trying to figure out what it is. And maybe you even come to church, but you're not truly converted. Friends, there's no real growth happening. Information is not the same as transformation. Maybe you are truly converted and you come to church every Sunday and you're even present at all the other activities church does, but you never pick up your Bible to read it. Again, do you have any real hope that you would move beyond a babe in Christ? You're not even giving yourself milk at this point. It's like living off of tap water. So friends, you cannot excuse any one of these. We must have a genuine faith, a diligent study of God's word, a prayerful meditation that God would guide us with it, and live this out in a communal context. This is how it's done. There's no magic formula. There's no special confession. It's simply us and God's word. So let me end with a few exhortations then. Christian, do not be content to remain in the same place, fighting the same battles, getting stuck in the same ruts, feeling the same discouragement, facing the same dilemmas, thinking of yourself with the same thoughts, playing on the same loop. Do not be content to remain. You are stunting your growth, and you are depriving yourself of the wonder and the beauty and the joy of the depth and the complexity of the gospel. You gotta get out of the kiddie pool. Right? Do not be content to remain. Sure, you can get wet and you can splash around, but you cannot explore the depths of God's wonder without growth and maturity. And friends, do not be afraid of the depth of God's word. Don't be afraid of his word and truth. There are truths in here that the most knowledgeable men and women may never truly and fully understand, but it is one that which we would be well to wade into. Friends, do not be afraid of this. Get out of the kiddie pool and dive into God's word. Do not be content. My prayer then this morning is that you leave this place discontented with where you currently are. I want you to feel uncomfortable every time you look at the Bible and don't open it. I want you to be uncomfortable every time you fail to pray when you know you have time to, or when someone asks you for it. I want you to feel uncomfortable every time you consider missing church for something trivial. Not because there's something special imparted in each one of these things, because they are the means by which you will grow. And if you're content to not grow, to stay where you are, if the you today is the same as 5 years ago, and the you from 5 years from now is the same as today, friends, you are selling yourself short. You are remaining in the shallow end when God invites you deeper. Second exhortation is, do not let your brother or sister waste away. Don't move on without them. Bring them in, include them, help them, bring them along with you. They are your friend and your brother and your sister. Therefore, Christian, as you grow and mature, bring them up with you. Bring them kicking and screaming. Do not let your brother or sister waste away in the shallowness of their faith. Rather, encourage them with God's word. We have an obligation as members of Foundation to look to one another, to help one another, and to strive with one another. So second exhortation is, don't let your brother or sister waste away. Third, keep striving for the glory of God. Keep striving. Listen to Philippians chapter 3. It says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But those of us who are mature think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Paul, as he encourages the Philippians, to press on toward maturity. Doesn't matter what your life looks like beforehand. God is working in you now to compel you deeper and up into faith. That's sort of the paradox. The higher you go, the deeper you are. God compels you into maturity. Go. Forget what lies behind. Strain forward. Set your eyes on the prize and press forward. And then lastly, look only to the sovereign grace of God for your help. Remember verse 3. This we will do if God permits. Friends, I don't want you to leave here thinking, oh, got to get on my Bible reading plan. Up, oh, I got to set my alarm next tomorrow at 6 a.m. Up, oh, I got to do this, and then I got to make sure I'm everywhere I go. Bobby, the pastor doesn't want me to miss church anymore. Well, I want you to do all those things for sure. And the point is not for you to set a checklist for yourself. Number one, you have to see the joy and the value of doing this for what it is. And secondly, you got to pray to God for the help. Any of us who has tried to muster ourselves up on our own strength knows that it will not last if it works at all. Therefore, look only to the sovereign grace of God for your help. If you're in a rut, if you're stuck, if you feel like you need to progress more, cry out to God. James tells us those who ask for wisdom in faith will receive it abundantly. He will not withhold that gift from us. And therefore, Christian, call to God for help. If you are not a Christian this morning, then maturity lies just beyond your grasp. You may have the world's knowledge, but without the knowledge of the gospel, you are still lost and dead in your sins. Listen, friend, you must come to the scriptures seeking God and seeing that he himself has sought you first, that Jesus died to save you from sin, that he has given his body, his very flesh, to be nailed to a cross, that he would die for your sins and the full wrath of God would be poured out on him for you, that you believe on Jesus and be saved. That's the gospel. That you repent from your works, that whatever knowledge you accrue on earth, whatever good works you may do to earn favor with God and with others is not going to be good enough. Jesus alone can save you. You turn and repent from those dead works towards faith towards God. You follow him in obedience. You give your life to him. And you look to the hope of heaven secured for you by Jesus. Friend, then you are welcome to grow in the maturity that the scriptures provide. That's our goal as a church, to be marked by that sort of maturity, that trusts and loves the scriptures, follows it, seeks to understand it, and to live in a way that honors God for the glory of God. Look only to the sovereign grace of God for that help to do these things. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for your wisdom and your might and your strength. On our own, we could not hope to ever achieve this, but you have given us grace in the person and work of your Son, Jesus. And all those who by faith believe in the gospel have also received the helper of the Holy Spirit to guide us along this journey, teaching us and transforming us and renewing us. And so we ask God that for those of us here who are holding fast to that confession, that you would provide and supply us with great help. Would we acknowledge our sinfulness and our inability to do this on our own and lean on the help and grace of God? Would you work in us the sort of work that honors you, a work that depends on your grace, that looks to the Spirit, that honors and submits itself to the Word? God, would you help us to be this kind of church and these kind of people? We thank you so much. We pray and ask in the name of Jesus Christ.